the opening verses of this tremendous song of praise and worship that Mary offered up to her God. And just to very briefly run over those thoughts again so that we might carry them on into the latter verses. The text for the day really was from verse 46. My soul, Mary says, doth magnify the Lord. And there we thought of Mary being that unassuming, quiet, some folks would say a peasant girl, ignorant in some way, was speaking words that were not written, were not from her heart at all, but were words that were written by another. They said they were too theological, too full of the Old Testament, too carefully structured, too clever, too poetic, too subtle. All these things would be levelled at this peasant girl of a very young age. And we thought how that, yes, the critics were right in their thinking that this was sublimely theological. But what they forget is that Mary would have known vast swathes of the Old Testament. She would have learnt them by rote as a child. And she would have had them ingrained in her mind. And this was where this tremendous hymn of praise came from. And then in verses 46 and 47, we thought there of Mary's elevation of her soul. My soul magnifies the Lord. And we reminded ourselves how that it is impossible, of course, to envisage any way in which mere human beings could enlarge God in any way, shape, or form. It's just unimaginable. But we thought there that what Mary is really saying is that because of what she has learned from God, through the angel, there that tremendous verse, verse 35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, power of the highest shall overshadow thee, therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It enlarged her appreciation of her God, enlarged her theological knowledge, if you like, of God. And this is what we can do when we enlarge God in our own souls and in our own lives. It should be an experience which each of us work at. It's not easy. It's difficult. And then we thought of Mary in her humble estate. She casts her mind back, perhaps, we thought, to that tremendous prayer that Hannah offered up when she desired a child of the Lord and promised that she would give that child back to God himself. And Mary would have known that tremendous song that Hannah sang on that occasion. And it reminds Mary of her own seemingly worthlessness, her own personal situation. Not only that, but her nation, the nation of Israel. They were looking for the birth of a messianic deliverer. And Mary recognizes at this point that she is to be the vehicle through whom the Son of God is to be born. And so it is with God. He takes the weak and those who are not strong in themselves, mentally, physically. He uses them to his glory and to his honour. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount made it particularly clear when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." A humble spirit, a prerequisite of any who would come to God. And then we went on to think of Mary's blessedness, how that she was to be called blessed, and that she would be called blessed for all generations. She'd celebrated the Lord because of his humble, because of her humble estate and the way that he came to her in that humble estate. And now she continues to exalt the reasons why she should be one who is magnifying God. And she says that I am to be called blessed. We reminded ourselves that, of course, she was not setting herself above any others whatsoever. She was one who was to be forever blessed because of the role that she played in bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. herself blessed because she bore the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb. And we reminded ourselves how that we could apply that commendation to each and every one of us who love the Lord Jesus, who are children of God. Every one of us could use that, for we have the Lord Jesus Christ living within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the authority for that statement was made by the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he said, "Then shall they, the King, say unto them on his right hand, those who are children of God, he shall say, Come ye blessed of the my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." And how that John, writing there in 1 John 3:2, is recorded as saying, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then we moved on to verses 49 and 50 to think about Mary's divine celebration. She says, "I'm going now to sing of the divine perfections of my God." And she speaks of his power, his holiness, and his mercy. These three things she brings out in those verses as being attributes of her God, which makes him the great and the wonderful God. And she ties it all together in the latter verse when she says, of the mercy of God, he's going to apply that mercy from generation to generation. God's mercy in the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, not just for herself, but for all generations that should follow on. So Mary magnifies the Lord because he took note of her and came to her in her humble estate, met her in her helplessness and weakness. We reminded ourselves that that is how it is for each and every person who would come to the Father God to have their sins forgiven and to become children of God. They must first of all come in humility. And then she magnifies the Lord because all generations would call her blessed. And that is a present, as we've just said, and a future entitlement for all believers. And thirdly, because of the perfections of her God, she cries, Mary, I will magnify the Lord. And that is our experience, or should be, and something to enjoy when Christ lives within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Should we, with Mary, not gladly magnify the Lord, make him larger in our experience, in our lives? God is seeking hearts like Mary's, those who are children who magnify him, who enlarge him in their lives, in their souls and on their lips, with the passion of their whole being. So this evening we come to think about these closing verses from verse 46, down to the end, from verse 51 to the end of this particular prayer. Particularly the second part of her song presents the mighty reversals of the Messiah, the things that Jesus would stand on their head and change completely. And we think, first of all, of a moral reversal, then of a social reversal, and then of a material and spiritual reversal. So verse 51 tells us, "He has showed strength with his arm," speaking of her God. "He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." We're going to think here of the way in which Mary looks back in history, as we did once or twice this morning, and how that she projects what she learns from history into the future. I'm told that this is not, strictly speaking, written in a simple past tense, as we might read it. It sounds to us as if it is. But I'm no linguist, and I'm certainly no grammar expert. But I'm told that this is written in the past prophetic tense. In other words, it has a double meaning. She's speaking of the past, but the tense that it's written in the original projects it into the future and gives us a future view of the first one of these considerations, the moral reversal. So we're going to think of each of these in the light of history and also in a prophetic sense, how they would affect us both now and into the future. She says, "He hath shown strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." And Mary would have known and could have recited, no doubt, numerous examples, and we could as well. She could have thought about Pharaoh. She could have thought about Haman, about Absalom. These great men in the world's terms, in the world's thinking, who were set at naught when they came up against God. Nebuchadnezzar, a man, it is said, who could strut while sitting down, so full of himself was he. You can imagine that. To strut, you need to stand up, don't you, and puff your chest out. But it was said of Nebuchadnezzar that even when he sat down, he was puffing his chest out, and it was as if he was strutting. So proud was he of himself, imperially proud, totally self-absorbed. A man, having been warned of God in a dream, interpreted by Daniel about coming personal fall, fails to repent of his sin and control his ego. We read in Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar is so full of himself, so sure of his position in the world, that he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" This was Nebuchadnezzar, full of himself. But he came down, as we read here in verse 51. He came down, he was brought down to earth, as it were, by the mighty arm of God. And being proud, he was scattered, and in the imagination of his heart. He's called down. His mind snaps. He's full of himself, but his mind seems to snap. And he casts off his robes. And he falls on all fours. And he forages in the vegetation in the palace grounds. He grows a beard, and his nails become like talons. This is a proud man, a man who is full of himself, self-sufficient. I'm told that today it is a condition called bone thropathy. It's antisocial behaviour, and these people who have this particular problem live on a diet of water and grass. Now, fortunately, I don't suppose you know anybody like that, neither do I. But apparently it is a medical fact. Wandering in and out of this state, which is completely and thoroughly humiliating to them, because they know what they have been like, and then suddenly they are normal and rational once again. It's very, very humiliating. At times they are completely lucid, and at others unable to regain a right mind. This is how low Nebuchadnezzar was brought. And maybe, as Mary repeats these words here, she's got him in mind as being an illustration of the fact that God, with his mighty arm, scattereth the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Maybe this is the history that she's looking back at. 7 years God brings him back to his senses. And he then makes that tremendous, tremendous statement of fact when he speaks about God and how wonderful God is. He's learnt his lessons. "Those that walk in pride," he says, "God is able to humble." Mary knew the Old Testament scriptures and was able, no doubt, to recall incidents such as this that caused her to say, God has shown strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." This moral reversal that was brought about because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That then is just one incident from history to illustrate what Mary has on her mind in verse 51 here. But what about the prophecy? Well, as we go through the ages from the time the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, went to the cross at Calvary, was raised on the third day and ascended into heaven. From that day forward, there are so many incidents of men who have been full of their own self-sufficiency, their own right to the position they occupy, strong in their own strength, who've been brought down to the very dust of the earth, as it were. You only have to go over into Acts chapter 12 and read there of Herod Agrippa, a king who said that he was not a man, he was God himself. He was a god. His fall was sudden, and it was devastating. An angel smote him. He died and was eaten up of worms. And coming on towards our own generations, as it were, almost, perhaps a little bit older than that, but think about Napoleon. We would say that he met his Waterloo. Hitler was defeated and took his life. You think of the statues that were raised to Lenin and Stalin. Where are they now? In junkyards, taken down and destroyed. And you can think of many more people since the time of the Lord Jesus who God showed his great strength with his arm and scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. But most of all, the prophetic nature of Mary's song will be realized, will it not, in the final reversal and reckoning which awaits the proud because of the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. Matthew 23 tells us, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ there, of course, is talking about and referring to the hypocritical religious leaders of the day in which he was upon this earth. But by inference, all those who display a sense of moral superiority, who think themselves to be better than others, proud in their wealth, their education, their knowledge, privilege, their elite status, their inward spiritual excellence even, God will scatter them by the power of his mighty arm. A rude awakening awaits them if they do not repent and turn to God. Luke 16 tells us about the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 7 tells us about Simon the Pharisee. Luke 12 tells us about the rich man who built his barns. There are numerous incidents in the New Testament scriptures that just bear out the fact of these words that Mary utters. All of these people were brought down and caused to recognize that there is a God whom they have to do with, who they have to worship and not worship themselves. Verse 51 then. Sobering news, isn't it? Sobering words to those of us who might be tempted to imagine that anything of the good fortune that comes our way in this life is due in any way to our own innate superiority. The rich man who built his barns and all the rest of it, he had that terrible awakening when God said to him, "Whose shall those things be?" And so we have this moral reversal that comes about because of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. God, Mary says, showed strength with his arm, continues to show strength with his arm, and he has and will scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And then Mary turns her thought to a social reversal. In verse 52, she says, "He, God, hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree." It's an exchange of positions concerned with social reversal. And again, let's look at perhaps
an incident in Mary's history that she might have turned to when she was thinking about these words. We think of that tremendous feast that Belshazzar arranged in Babylon himself. Another man who was excessively, massively arrogant. A man who was to find that because of his arrogance, he was going to make a fatal mistake. First of all, he underestimates his foes. The Medes and the Persians are ranged against him. And they're outside of the city and they're laying siege to the city. He believes that his city is impregnable. He believes that never can they break in. The gates and the walls are so solid that they would repel any attack. And there were ample stores of supplies and food to last them for a very, very long time were they, the Medes and the Persians, to hold a siege. And so confident was he that he was safe there that he holds a feast instead of applying his mind and thoughts and efforts to the danger that is surrounding him. So firstly, he underestimates the armies that are against him. And then secondly, in a drunken state, he commits ritual blasphemy by ordering that the sacred vessels that they had looted from Jerusalem be used to toast their Babylonian idols, their Babylonian gods. That's his second big mistake. So sure is he of himself, so full of himself. And then thirdly, he ignored the written testimony of his humbled father, Nebuchadnezzar, who we spoke about earlier. Belshazzar was perfectly well aware of what had happened to his father, and yet he ignored it completely. And in an arrogant and a conceited and an overconfident way, said, "This can never happen to me. I'm just confident in my own superiority and safety. I am Belshazzar." But he's about to suffer tremendous defeat and disgrace. This party that he was holding on that particular occasion was in full swing. Idol after idol was being praised and lauded, using Jehovah's sacred vessels. And then suddenly, a deathly hush descends as a bodiless hand writes a solemn judgment on the plaster wall. The effect, go and read it in Daniel and chapter 5 and verse 6. It says this: the joints of his, that's Belshazzar's loins, were loosed and his knees smote one against another. 1 minute Belshazzar is leading the blasphemous riot, and the next he's wobbling and fainting, a fainting coward. And even more terrifying for Belshazzar is that the writing cannot be interpreted. Daniel is called and fearlessly translates the message. He tells Belshazzar, he says, "Your kingdom is to be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And Daniel and Belshazzar no doubt thought, "That cannot happen. We are so safe here. The city is impregnable. We have the supplies to last us for a very, very long time." But that very night, Belshazzar is killed, and Darius the Mede receives the kingdom. Here is God putting down the mighty from their seats. Belshazzar, mighty as he felt himself, put down, laid low by God. And the verse goes on to say, and exalted them of low degree. Daniel, very low degree, came there as a slave, and you all know the story of Daniel's life before this point. But God has exalted Daniel. The Medes and the Persians take over the city, and Darius, the king, wants to make Daniel the prime minister, if you like, of his country. If we go into secular history, it records that how the defences of Babylon were broken and rendered ineffective. The siege armies, it said, of the Medes and the Persians worked every night to divert the river Euphrates, enabling them to wade over into the city and take it without a fight. Darius retains Daniel in his position. God hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted those of low degree. And perhaps you've thought in relation to this that Mary could also have been thinking about Joseph in Egypt. She might also have thought about humble Mordecai having that tremendous victory over proud Haman. All these things in the history Mary brings together here in this verse. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. That then is the reversal, the social reversal. But the prophecy of it then, these historical precedents were prophetic of the mighty reversal that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would bring about by the gospel that he brought to the world. He would bring about the fall of the haughty and the elevation of the humble. Jesus himself, the supreme example. Time and time again, he would render ineffective those who thought they were safe, those who thought they were in control of the situation, those who thought they were religious. He would again and again bring them down. And as I say, he of course was that supreme example. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And this is the verse here, isn't it? Verse 9. "Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." He's put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. That's what the gospel does. And Jesus again would say that the meek will indeed inherit the earth. It's a done deal. Something which will be finally realised at the final judgment. And then in 1 Peter 5:6, enjoins believers to be ready for this tremendous reversal. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that ye may be exalted, that he may exalt you in due time." Prepare, he says, for this tremendous reversal. And then finally, we come to the material and spiritual reversal, there in verse 53. "He, God, hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away." Mary must not be, cannot be completely and solely credited here with purely spiritual verse, nor discredited with purely material ones that she might have thought of. There is a correlation between the two, if it's not particularly absolute. And in history, perhaps Mary's mind had turned to the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. "The Lord," Hannah says, "makes poor, and he makes rich. He brings low, and he exalts." But then again, the Old Testament encourages, doesn't it? Again and again, spiritual hunger. The Psalms are full of it. Psalm 63, verse 1, "My soul thirsteth for thee," speaking of God. "My flesh longeth for thee." Psalm 42, verse 1 says, "As the hart panteth for the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Spiritual hunger. Spiritual hunger in the Old Testament is the prescription for spiritual health. That then is what Mary may have thought of as she was singing this wonderful song. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. And the prophecy, here again, we are in this past prophetic tense. Those who are full and imagine in themselves are sufficient are in fact desperately needy. Think about the church at Laodicea there for us in the book of Revelation. How they would say, we need nothing. We are perfectly self-contained and successful. What does Jesus say to them? He says to them, you're wretched. He says, you're pitiable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. He says to them, buy from me gold refined by fire. How tragic is the damning effect of self-sufficiency, relying upon ourselves and our own efforts. Jesus and the rich young ruler, you'll recall him. How that the Lord Jesus Christ says to this young ruler, when he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, sell all that you have and follow me. And it's not just because he wouldn't sell all that he had. He just wasn't hungry enough for a spiritual reversal. That wasn't in his mind. And it says at the end of that incident that he was sent away empty. Desire for material things robs one of spiritual hunger. If we become so tied up with the everyday affairs of life, important though that many of them are, if we concentrate our minds and solely upon those things, if we spend all our free time, if you like, pursuing the things of this world, we will have no spiritual hunger. It just isn't there. It's not necessary. We move away from it and we're sent empty away. Contrast those in the Gospels who were spiritually hungry. There's plenty of those in our Gospels. You think of a person like Simeon, a lady like Anna, a few fishermen, a tax gatherer. These people were spiritually hungry, hungering after God, after the Word of God, after the truth of the Word of God. Desperately hungry people who were sent away eternally filled. You think of Simeon and Anna, how that they were so filled, weren't they, with praise and worship to God when they had the revelation given to them of the birth of the Saviour, of the Messiah. How that the disciples, as you go and read into their the epistles of John and of Peter, how that they're entirely taken up with the tremendous spiritual benefits that they've had of being with the Lord Jesus, of living with him and studying with him. Desperately hungry people sent away, eternally filled. And again, we go back to the Beatitudes as we know them. Blessed are they that do hunger. And the word there is the present continuing sense, continually hunger. Blessed are they that do hunger continually and thirst after righteousness. Why? For they shall be filled. Jesus calls us as followers of him, as children of God. He calls us to be those who are desperately hungry for spirituality. The reward, complete satisfaction. Think of the woman of Samaria. There she is at the well side. And Jesus confronts her and he leads her gently to the point where she says, come see a man told me all things that ever I do. Is not this the Christ? And Jesus has offered her spiritual water. He says you'll never thirst again spiritually if you take the water that I can give you. And again, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. That very basic, necessary staple to our diets, as we would think. Jesus says, I am the bread of life spiritually. So Mary's prophetic past tense attestation rings with God's promise of eternal satisfaction. The believer's spiritual hunger is a blessed state, I believe. And it's one at which we should be working constantly at. So many folks that I come across, and perhaps we engage in spiritual conversation, it's obvious that they are spiritually empty. There's no hunger for the Word of God. It's too much like hard work, they say. I've got no time to spare, they say. Too much else to be doing, they say. As I was thinking about this particular subject, my mind went to that lovely hymn, the verse of which says, "We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." How many times have we sung it? Do we really mean it? Does it really affect us deeply? Do we really have that spiritual hunger that Mary speaks of here? And then she binds it all up again in mercy, eternal mercy. Verse 54, she says, He has hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Mary looks back over the nation's history to her day and comes to the conclusion that everything that has happened to them was bound up in God's mercy, bound up in his covenant promise to Abraham. And that was what has brought them thus far. And she says, it will endure forever and forever. And we, as the spiritual seed, surely, of Abraham, have God's same covenant mercy extended to us. Mary's song ends on an eternal note of mercy, and that should rejoice our hearts. So in conclusion, Mary was given over to passionately magnify the Lord. Her personal reasons were sublime. Her blessedness would be something that all generations would benefit from and take part in. She could do nothing to effect her own or Israel's deliverance. That would be all of God. And it would be all of God, she says, because of his divine excellencies, his power, his holiness, his mercy. And in singing her song, she prophesies of the mighty reversals that the child she bore would bring to a needy world. She ends with eternal mercy, covenant faithfulness, which goes on forever and forever. We know that as we read on through the scriptures, through the gospels, that the Lord Jesus Christ carried out that particular thoughts that Mary was having. He turned the world on its head, scattering the proud, lifting the humble, and filling the hungry with good things. And just to end, Mary's God is our God. Therefore, let us magnify the Lord. Amen.